Well, once again, good evening. It's been a real joy to be here this week. I'd like to thank the organizers of your Bible study week. I'd like to thank the Martin family for hosting me all week. And thank you to all of the kind saints here and all of the expression of love that you've shown to me. I really appreciate it. I can't remember the last time I've had so much apple crisp in my life as this past week. Or variations thereof. It was wonderful. I will be slipping out immediately following this session because I'm going to be driving back to St. Catharines. I have to be back to help run a missionary breakfast in the morning at Scott Lee Gospel Chapel, which Sean O'Byrne will also be at. So we'd appreciate your prayers for safety on the roads as we travel. So it looks like we are getting handouts handed out. So I'll just wait a moment. While you're waiting, you might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. The chocolate bar is on the screen again. And here it sits. And remember, the noise you're listening for is that. Okay, so I'll tuck this here. Remember, if you're 15 and under, the first one standing will receive this delicious chocolate bar. And again, that will come at a random time when you don't know when it will happen. So, shall we begin with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank you so much for your beloved Son. We thank you for the living Word, your Son. We thank you for the written Word that we hold in our hands. And we thank you that we can learn of your Son by looking into this Word. And help us, Father, tonight to just... hear what you have to say. Help us to learn, help us to apply, and help us to, by your grace, become more like your Son. We thank you and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
last night we finished here. I just really want to quick finish up a couple things from last evening, and then I'll probably end up leaving you with some points to ponder. From the four pillars of the little diagram that I have. So we didn't get to this, that the Thessalonian believers had a love for the scriptures. We read a couple times in this little epistle the word received. If you can turn to 1 Thessalonians 2, I know you're in chapter 4, but just skip back for a moment to chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul commends these believers because when they received the word of God, right? For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as of the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And then if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. The first reference is in connection to their conversion, and now this verse in chapter 4, verse 1 is in connection to their walk. And it's very interesting that there was a reception of the Word of God in the gospel when they were first saved, and then they went on and continued to receive. And we have to admire their readiness to receive the Word of God. And it's literally like if there's something on a table and you pick it up and you bring it near to yourself. That's the idea behind that word. You're receiving it. You're bringing it near. You know, we come to meetings like this on a regular basis and we hear a lot of information, right? Especially a week like this. We've just had a lot of feasting this week and it's been wonderful. But the question is, what have we received? Is there anything that we're going to take with us and really put into practice with the Spirit's help? Well, that's what they did. And why did they do it? Because they loved the Word of God. When it came to them, it came in power, right? We read that in chapter 2, 13. Chapter 1 and verse 5, I should say. It says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." And the word power there is the word dunamis, from which we get, any young people want to guess what word we get from the word dunamis? Dynamite, right. And there was power, and against the backdrop of their empty religion and their futile efforts to find peace with God, here comes a message. It is the power of God unto salvation. The same word that Paul uses in Romans 1, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the dunamis, it is the dynamite, it is the power of God unto salvation." And when I was in the Congo, I saw this evident everywhere I went. There were people whose lives were transformed. I was in one assembly, actually was coming down the street just out of the assembly, and I met a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who just a couple years before was an ex-militia commander who literally killed people and stole and did all sorts of horrific things and now transformed by the power of the gospel. And so this is a real encouragement to us, you know, that when we hold the Bible in our hands to realize that this is not just any book. This is the dynamite of God. This is the power of God. And it can change us and it can change other people. And we heard last night, Sean mentioned that there are many people who believe that it's just a book written by man. And maybe you're here tonight and you have that sneaking suspicion in the back of your mind that this is just written by man. And a neat little exercise would be for you to go to a library, any library you choose, anywhere in the world, and you try to find 66 books written over the period of 1,500 years in three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, by 40 authors, all of whom had completely different backgrounds, shepherds, tax collectors, fishermen, kings, you know, and you take all of those books and you show them to me and show me the cohesiveness, the internal consistency without any historical contradictions, and it would be impossible. Right? And yet that's what we have right here. This is a library of 66 books, and it meets all of that criteria. And it speaks to the fact that this is no ordinary book. This is not the word of man, but it is the word of God. And may we truly have a love and a passion for the book, just like these believers did. "O book of wondrous heights and depths, of glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view." That's the word of God. Peter makes it clear, he puts it this way, "No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God." So that was the labor of love section that we were considering. And I was just encouraged as I was opening my Bible last night and reading, and I came across this verse. You know, we're thinking about the labor of love that was demonstrated by these Thessalonians in those areas, like that river flowing towards the Savior, towards sinners, towards the saints, and towards the Scriptures. And at the end of it all, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, if we're saved, This is what we read in Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You match that against Hebrews 10, where he writes that thy sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And you just have a lovely devotional thought. He will never again remember our sin, and he will never forget our service. Isn't that a lovely thought? May that encourage us to love him. Well, we come now to this idea of patience of hope. And patient here means endurance of hope. They endured. And we thought the other night from Acts 17 about how these poor believers, from a human perspective, and Paul, they suffered incredibly at the hands of these hostile Jews. We read about that and how they caused all sorts of problems. We go on to read in this epistle several occurrences of the word afflictions. That's one of the interesting key themes of this epistle. And you can note them here if you're making notes. In chapter 1 and verse 6, we read the little phrase in the middle of the verse, in much affliction. Over to chapter 3 and verse 3, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation. And then chapter 3, verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So this is, the climate, the spiritual climate in which these believers were living, and yet they had hope. What was their hope? What was it that enabled them to endure? Was it heaven? Is that the hope of the believer? Well, it's actually better than heaven. And if you can just, before you jump to conclusions and think I'm not teaching the truth, it's actually in the text. Let's go to the text. When I was in Congo making my way home, I was looking very much forward to going back to my own house and sleeping in my own bed and having my own favorite chair and all of that sort of thing. But when I got home, I wasn't interested in any of those things. I was interested in my wife and my children and embracing them. And that's what Paul presents here as the blessed hope. Heaven is going to be great, but there's something even better than heaven. Look at right here in chapter 4. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, right? Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. See, this is the hope. If you also go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven. In chapter 3 and 13, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our blessed hope, just to know that as wonderful as heaven is going to be, it's the Lord who makes heaven heaven, right? It's the fact that we're going to see him face to face. The bride, I love singing this hymn, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. We're not waiting merely for an event to happen. We're waiting for a person to arrive, and that's the blessed hope. I was reading the story of a hymn writer named John Peterson, who wrote the hymn called Over the Sunset Mountains. And he wrote it, and it was all about heaven, and he was pretty confident that some publisher would pick it up and print it. So he took it into the publisher, and they liked it. They said, though, could you just take out this reference to Jesus and enlarge a little bit on heaven? And he responded, he said, what? Heaven without Jesus? That's unthinkable. And he took his manuscript and he left, and he wrote another hymn called I Have No Other Song to Sing But Jesus Christ My King. And both of those songs became very, very popular hymns. Bill MacDonald writes, the vision of the exalted Lord is so supernal that writers have traditionally abandoned prose for poetry and music in an effort to capture the glory of his person. But, and I love this line, but even poetry falters and words bend under the weight of superlatives. It's lovely. Even so, I'm just going to share one little poem with you, another one that I love. To gaze on that face which was marred for me, to touch those hands that were nailed to the tree, to be pressed so close to that wounded side where blood gushed out when it opened wide, to kiss those feet that once trod the sea will be joy supreme through eternity. To bow at the throne of ineffable light, encircled with glory and rainbow bright, to hear that voice that once calmed the sea, bade the winds be still and demons flee, to hear him speak and speak to me will be joy supreme through eternity. And may God put this burning desire in our hearts to live every day in the tiptoe of anticipation of seeing him again face to face. How do we know if we're looking forward to that blessed hope? Well, it's interesting that prophecy in the Bible is never really just given to us to satisfy our curiosity, right? We often like to attend little like prophecy conferences, and it's fascinating to find out what is going to happen. But when you read about prophecy in the Bible, it's almost always linked to some kind of practical impact that prophecy should have on my life right now. And that's true of the rapture. He who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So there's a sense in which, as we're anticipating the hope, the return of our Lord, it has an impact on our life now. And we're not going to go into... Wow. Mr. O'Byrne, what do you say? Mr. Roberts? Okay. Mr. Roberts, come here, sir. Well done. Now, there happens to be 5 chunks, and there's 5 people. just saying, just an observation. Okay. As he tucks a chocolate bar in his pocket. Yeah, that's true. I put this up here. Why did I do that little exercise? Because, you know, when you hear the trumpet, there's a reaction, right? And if we're living every day as if we're leaving any day, these are the ways in our lives that will be impacted. This letter has reference to the return of Christ in every chapter, and it would be an interesting study just to go through there and see how the hope should impact each of our lives. Idols in the heart. John would write, my little children, do not love the world nor the things of the world, because if the love of the world is in you, or if the love of the Father is in you, I don't want to misquote this. This is over in 1 John. Little children, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father is in you. Let me just get this right. Somebody has the reference handy. It's in here. 2:15, is it? Right. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, then the love of the Father is not in him. Correct. So there's a mutual exclusivity here. If we're loving the Lord and anticipating, we won't have room in the heart for idols. Slackness in our service, that's chapter 2. If we're looking for the blessed hope, we'll be careful about causing any kind of division in our fellowship. discouragement in our mind. Some of the Christians there were discouraged because they thought that their loved ones who had passed away would miss out on the rapture. But Paul comforts them with the fact of the rapture, and then we'll be careful about sin and the life. That's First Thessalonians 5 and 23. So, the blessed hope, may God encourage us all to live our life in light of the soon return of Christ. Now, we come to these four final points that I'd like to make before I conclude my series. The four contributing factors to this assembly that excelled in faith, love, and hope, I would suggest to you, number one, was there was a proclamation of truth. And if we go through the two epistles to the Thessalonians, we notice that repeatedly the word is mentioned. The word, the word, the word. Until we come down to this verse in 2 Thessalonians where it says, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you. Now, here's something to consider, and I think a lesson that we can learn from this assembly. Whatever we use to draw a crowd in is what we'll have to use to keep them, right? Whatever we use to draw a crowd in is what we'll have to use to keep them. I was telling the Martins last night about this church in Texas, and I went back online to find out the details, and I won't tell you the name of it, but at one of their Easter services to encourage visitors to come out, they had door prizes, and they gave out 15 flat-screen TVs, furniture sets, 16 cars.
We should adopt that idea.
Yes. As long as they're not Honda. Right, yes. But, you know, you have to ask the question, so what next, right? Like, what else do you give the people to keep them coming? Have to give them trips to Sudbury, I think, or something, right? But here's an assembly where they began with the Word of God, right? The Word of God was what they got at the beginning, right at the outset. That was what established the foundation. And all the way through, we see the Word of God had a very prominent role in the assembly. So here they are. And now the word of the Lord is glorified in these believers. The word of God is taking effect in that assembly and bringing much fruit to God. Someone has said this: we cannot bring the assembly to such a low level that carnal Christians will appreciate it. It is a spiritual man who can receive the things of the Spirit. If we are going to exchange the power of the Spirit for popularity, then we are going in the wrong direction. And so may we always proclaim the truth. May this always take front and center. Patterns of godliness is another pillar in this assembly. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 5 for a moment. Chapter 1 and verse 5. As you likely know, Paul had actually come under attack by some of the Judaizers, and they were accusing Paul, just like many of the others who were taking advantage of these people through religion, trying to make a profit off of religion. They were accusing Paul of doing the very same thing. And so one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter was to really defend his integrity, not because he felt the need to be approved by these believers, but for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. It was important for him to make it clear that he had a testimony that was upstanding and honorable before the Lord. And so he says here in chapter 1, verse 5, in the middle, he says that you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know. And then chapter 2, he starts the same way. For yourselves, brethren, you know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. And then this whole chapter, pretty much all of the chapter, Paul is presenting the example, the pattern of godliness that he and Silas and Timothy provided for these Christians. And if you're jotting notes, just write these things down here. his example of faith. His faith was in God, chapter 2, verse 2. His motives were pure, chapter 2, verse 4. His integrity was evident in verses 5 and 6. His care was gentle in verse 7 of the same chapter. And his labor was unceasing. And he goes on to say in the second epistle that he didn't take any money from them. He worked. He labored with his own hands to buy food for himself, so he wasn't a mooch. He wasn't taking advantage. So he presents this example to the believers. And then what happens is these believers, they learn from his example, and they become examples for other believers in all of Macedonia and Achaia. You know, integrity is very important in the Christian life, isn't it? Hudson Taylor read a story about how the communist government, obviously years ago, they hired an author to write a biography of Hudson Taylor, but with a distortion of the facts, and they were trying to discredit Hudson Taylor and to sort of paint him cast a bad light on him. And so this author took the job, and he started to do research on Hudson Taylor. And the more he read about him, the more he was absolutely convicted by the sterling quality of this man's character, that he literally put his pen down and he couldn't continue anymore. And he completely renounced his atheism and all of his other religious beliefs, and he actually got saved just through the integrity of Hudson Taylor. And I think that's a very powerful lesson. We have no idea who's watching our lives. And Christian young people, I would encourage you in this way too. You go to school, the way you act is important, but also the way you react. Other kids are watching you, and if they see a consistency about your life, that can have a profound impact on the kids of your school. So he becomes an example, and the word example is the word tupos, and tupos is a very interesting word in the Greek. It was this. It was the stamp that would make an image in the wax so that the image in the wax was similar to the image in the stamp. There was a resemblance in the two. And so when we think of Paul and his pattern, he was sort of like the stamp, and these believers were sort of like this wax, and they learned from his example so that you could see resemblance between them. And then those Christians became like that stamp, and they had that same impact on others around them. And that was one of the very important aspects of why this assembly thrived, is because Christians realized that their lives impacted more than just themselves. Every decision we make will have an impact for good or for bad on other people around us. And they took this fact very seriously. They knew that their pattern, their testimony was critical in the work of God. Then there was the power of the Holy Spirit. I wish we had time to go into greater detail on this, but we do know, as we've read already in this verse, that the Holy Ghost came with the gospel in power. And we go on to read in chapter 5 and verse 19. If you can just turn over there for a moment. The Spirit of God is at work, obviously, as we can see. And then Paul issues this command. He says, "Quench not the Holy Spirit." What does that mean? To quench means literally to put out a fire, right? And that's the meaning of the word here. But it's not so much the meaning of, like, we can put a fire out by dousing it with dirt or water. But the idea is here is don't put the fire out by withdrawing fuel. That's the picture. You can put out a fire by withdrawing the fuel. And so as the Spirit of God moves us to serve Him and you know, in whatever capacity in the assembly, if I am saying no, if I am resisting the Spirit and I'm withdrawing myself and I'm not doing what the Spirit of God is leading me to do, then in essence, that's sort of putting the fire out, and that's quenching the Spirit. So we could define quenching the Spirit as not doing what I should. And there's a similar command given to us in Ephesians 4. You just want to turn over there for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. But first, watch this. A little video parable of what quenching the Spirit might
Jesus
look like.
Jesus Fan Club mug, $13. Testament, 50 cents. WWJD bracelet, $4. Trendy tee, $15. The perfectly placed ichthys on your car, $7. Having merely the appearance of a Christian? Worthless.
Pretty powerful, isn't it, when you think about it? To think when God could give us an opportunity and when we pass it by, the Spirit is quenched. But over here in Ephesians 4, we have another command, and it says this, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." If quenching the Spirit is not doing what I should, then grieving the Spirit is doing what I shouldn't. Now, I'm going to share with the young people something that my high school Sunday school teacher shared with me, and it made such an impression on my mind, and I've never forgotten this, and I hope that this sticks with you too. My Sunday school teacher drew the circle on the chalkboard. Yeah, it was a chalkboard. You know what chalkboards are? Okay. White pieces of chalk? Okay. Well, a long time ago, chalkboard, drew the circle, and he said, "Let this circle represent the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is, one of his functions is to convict us when we're wanting to do something that's sinful or wrong, right? He said, "Let this square represent our conscience. Every time I choose to disregard the promptings of the Holy Spirit, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, look what happens to the corners of my conscience. They're going to eventually wear down. And every time I say no to the Holy Spirit, it becomes easier to say yes to sin. And then over the course of time, before I know it, I just sin with very little conviction in my life." And that's an example of grieving the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit of God, if we're going to be used of God, we need to have a clear conscience, keep short accounts, as my grandfather always used to say. As soon as we're aware that we've sinned, we confess it, and I'll be completely impressed if anybody remembers what that word is in the Greek that we talked about the other night in 1 John. Confess in the Greek starts with an H, rhymes with homologio, homologio, which means what? Anybody remember?
Say the same.
To speak the same thing. Call it what God calls it. And as I do that, I'm promised that the sin is cleansed, I'm restored back into fellowship, God can use me. And of course, if I've offended somebody else, I'm going to want to go to them and get things right with them as well. But to the power of the Holy Spirit, oh, the luxury of a tender conscience. And may God impress that little lesson upon each of our hearts. Well, we come to the fourth and final pillar in my little diagram, the prayers of God's people. This is another reason why I think this assembly thrived. Turn over to chapter 1, verse 2. Paul and Silas and Timothy praying for this assembly. We read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." Chapter 3 and verse 10. "Night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." And then over to chapter 5 and verse 23. Paul prays, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Could you imagine being on the prayer list of the Apostle Paul? Can you imagine Paul praying for you? You know, we have the Lord Jesus as our high priest who's praying and sustaining us. But the lesson is this. We need to be praying for one another. As I look at the example of Paul, I say, what a prayer warrior. The very first thing we read about Paul when he was saved was that he was praying, right? Ananias was told to go to the house of Judas, and he said, when you go there, you'll find Saul of Tarsus, and behold, he is praying. We come to the very end of the Apostle Paul's life. He's in jail. He's about to be executed for his faith in Christ. And he says, "At my first offense, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. But I pray, O God, that it not be laid to their account." Right? So here's a man. He begins his Christian service praying, and at the end, he's still praying. And all the way in between, he discovers the power of prayer and the significance of prayer, and he practices prayer. In fact, some scholars have counted the prayers in his letters, which, by the way, prayer appears in every one of his letters, and in many of his letters, multiple prayers. And some scholars have counted and estimated, or they've counted close to roughly 42 prayers in his letters in varying lengths. But he was a man of prayer, which is interesting because for a man with his intellect and his training under Gamaliel, one of the greatest teachers of his day, he still recognized that when it came to the service of God, human ability will fail every time. It's prayer that will accomplish the work. Now, interesting, and we don't have time for this, but I would encourage you to look this up, is to think about what Paul prayed about. Many times when we gather for corporate prayer, I can't really speak for your assembly, but I know sometimes we often hear lots of prayers for, Aunt Joe's toe, or, you know, these or Aunt Josephine's toe, I guess that would be, or some things of a physical nature, and there's nothing wrong with that. And the Lord, he says, anything is open game. Bring any need to him, and he hears everything. But what I really appreciate about Paul's example and his prayers is that he prayed big prayers. I once read a story about Napoleon, and somebody came and asked him for a favor, and it was a really big favor, and Napoleon granted it, and somebody else said, "Well, why did you give him that request?" And this was Napoleon's answer. He said, "He honored me by the magnitude of his request." And we have a God who can do big things, right? "Thou art coming to a king with the large petitions bring, for his love and power are such that none could ever ask too much." And so we can come and we can ask big things of God. And these were the big things that Paul asked for. This verse look familiar to you? This is the greatest desire the Lord Jesus has for each and every one of us, isn't it? "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength." This is Paul's prayer list. This is what he prayed. When you go through the epistles, these are the four themes that repeatedly come up all the time. He's praying for the hearts of God's people, that they would be strengthened, praying for their inner man, praying for their minds, praying that they would be strengthened unto every good work. And I think we could learn from Paul's example, especially in those times when we don't know what to pray for. Here are four things that we could certainly bring before the Lord. Somebody said, "If when we pray, the request is not right, God says no." If when we pray, the timing is not right, God says, slow. If when we pray, the condition of our heart is not right, God says, grow. But if when we pray, the request is right, and the timing is right, and the condition of our heart is right, God says, go. And these are conditions to prayer that we should take careful consideration of. Jot down these three or four reasons why prayer sometimes is not answered. Number one, if I am nursing some kind of secret sin in my life. Psalm 66, verse 18. If I regard or if I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. If I'm nursing some kind of secret sin in my life. Number two, if I am nursing bitterness towards a brother or sister. It's Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Number three, if I am nursing conflict in my marriage, my prayers will be hindered. That's 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And an interesting little note, that in the Greek, that word hindered was a military term that meant breaking up the road. So if there is some kind of conflict that I'm not willing to deal with in my marriage, it's almost as if I'm breaking up the road that my prayer is trying to travel on. And so that needs to be addressed. And then the final one that we read of in the Bible, at least that I could find, that right, some of our prayers are not answered. If I am nursing selfish motives, James 4, 23, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, there we have it. Thessalonica Bible Chapel, a model assembly, not a perfect assembly, but certainly an assembly that provides many good examples for us, different lessons, and we've considered a lot of things about this assembly. But I would like to just leave you in closing with this one verse. And I thought this was a perfect passage to close with. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. This is a good challenge for us as we've been considering these things. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. May God bless His word to each and every heart. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, once again, we give you thanks for your Son. We thank you for the hope that we have in Him. We do look forward to that day when we will see Him and we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Our Father, many in this room are going through challenges of their own. We all have struggles, like this assembly, perhaps in varying degrees. And so I would just pray that you would help us all to lift our eyes up and to keep our eyes upon the Lord and to look for His soon return. And until He comes, help us to be occupied, help us to be faithful, and we ask that you would be glorified in our lives and in our assembly. Help us to be assemblies that strive for excellence. Because our Father, your Son is worth it. We love Him. We really do. He is the altogether lovely one. And we just greatly desire to honor Him in all things. So we ask your blessing again on this assembly and on those who gather here and on the testimony. And Again, we thank you for your word and your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. Amen.